Sometimes a sermon series that's planned many months in advance results in arriving at a passage on that Sunday which seems, at least to me, particularly relevant. During this last week, as many of you may know, the Department of Education banned three books from use in Scripture, Protestant Scripture classes, like the classes we teach at North Sydney Boys and Girls. Two of those books are written by Anglican ministers here in Sydney, Michael Jensen and John Dixon, and just secretly I think they picked on the wrong people. The other by sexologist Patricia Werra-Kuhn, who came to our youth group, Lights, just last year to speak to the kids and to the parents about teenage sex. All the books present a fairly standard, established, normal, uncontroversial Christian set of beliefs on gender, human identity, sexuality, marriage. They advocate of all controversial things, abstinence from sex when not married, and a biblical understanding of gender and marriage. And Friday, principals of all the schools in New South Wales were asked to inquire of Scripture teachers whether they were using these books with the implied threat that they weren't allowed to. It's a significant move, I think, and one which I'm sure the department will retreat from and someone will probably lose their job for over the next few weeks. It's the first time, I think, that mainstream Christian beliefs have been declared by a government department to quote the memo that was sent out as in conflict with departmental policy and legislative requirements. One Greens MP in our paper here described the teaching of these books as intrinsically dangerous. Of course, all of it was fairly amateurish. The memo that went out didn't make mention of which policies the books broke or where these books broke which policies. And in fact, they got the name of one of the books wrong. So I think the point really is that this is something that they'll retreat from, I'm sure, but this is the direction our society is headed. When a society starts banning books, I think we're moving in a scary direction. Of course, there are Christians all over the world who endure far worse than having their books banned. And you don't need to have your life in danger, as many Christians do, or to have your books banned to feel the intense pressure from those around us to keep quiet about Jesus, to keep quiet about what his word says. And as we turn again to the book of Acts, we see this young church and their leaders being pressured to keep quiet about Jesus. And the great encouragement for us is that they refuse to, and God helps them to refuse. So how about we pray, and then we'll look together at Acts chapter 4. Now, Father, we do thank you that in your word we see this morning of the courage of your church, the way in which that courage spread to all the believers. We pray that courage might spread to us this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we see this morning, the first point, is that in the opening verses we see, I think, a ruling elite losing their grip on power. Peter and John are arrested for the sign they did in the previous chapter, and I want us to think quickly about the who, the why, and the what of what's going on here. First of all, the who, verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came and they arrested them. For those of you who know the history of this era, this description of the priests, the Sadducees and the temple guard is not a description of three different groups, but a description of one power block in ancient Israel, first century Israel. These were the powerful leaders and rulers and elite of God's people in the day. The Sadducees were a religious group, and they were the arch rivals of the Pharisees, who we know about from the gospel stories. The arch enemies of the Pharisees, and they were the wealthy elite, the ones who had collaborated with Rome, and they were the ones who produced all the high priests of this era. They were all Sadducees. And if you look down to verse 5, you see the names of some of them. These were the leaders like Annas, who was the high priest from 6 to 15 AD. But then he began a dynasty because five of his sons then became high priests after him. And here Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law, is the present high priest. He was the high priest who presided over the so-called trial of Jesus only a few weeks beforehand. So here they are gathered before the powerful men of the day and their hired muscle, the temple guard. That's the who. What about the why? Why are they arrested? Well, it may be something to do with verse 4. Many heard the message, believed, and the number of men in the church grew to about 5,000. 15, 20,000 people now in Jerusalem had committed themselves to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. So maybe there's a petty jealousy going on. They're seeing the power slip through their hands as the people en masse turn to Jesus. As is often the case, the ruling elite reject the gospel while the masses accept it. But the heart, I think, of what their problem is in verse 2. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The offence for them is not just that they're saying that Jesus rose from the dead, but they're saying that because Jesus rose from the dead, there is the resurrection of the dead. That is the day when all of us will give account before God of our lives, that will be raised to judgment, to heaven, to hell. That is what is so offensive to them. Not that just that Jesus rose from the dead, but because Jesus rose from the dead, we will all rise from the dead. And these Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife. They believed that it was just about the here and the now, earthly power, earthly kingdoms. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then their whole system, all their power, the temple worship they ran, would all evaporate. It would all fall to pieces. So finally, what is their agenda? What is their agenda? It's this. They can't deny that a miracle has been done. Peter and John stand before them, and standing beside them is a man who had sat there at the temple begging for most of the last generation. He's described several times here as 40 years old. I turned 40 a few weeks ago, but I don't know quite how to say this as carefully as I can, but by 40 he means ancient. He means old, past it. And more than past it, he had been a presence in that city for the last 40 years. Everyone knew him, everyone knew his situation, and now here he is standing for the first time in his life in front of them. They can't deny the sign. But what they want to do is this. They want to break the link between the miracle and the name Jesus. That's their question, verse 7. By what power or what name did you do this? They already know, back in verse 2, they know that it's in the name of Jesus. Why do they ask? Well, I think it's this, that they're preparing the apostles for their eventual demand that they drop their insistence between the power in the miracle and their belief in the resurrection of Jesus. That the Sadducees, they don't mind them doing good in the city. Who can complain about a man being healed? And the people are glorifying God because of it. What they don't want is them doing it in the name of the resurrected Jesus. If they'd said, in the name of God, they would have been very happy. They didn't mind them proclaiming a vague God that everyone was happy to believe in. They objected to this specific claim about Jesus. I think that's a similar attack today. It's the specific claim about Jesus that makes every other belief system and worldview wrong. In many ways, for the last 1,500 years, the church has operated, in the Western world at least, from a position of strength. It's been in government, if you like. Now I think we need to learn how to live as Christians in opposition. Our insistence on the truth of Christianity, of the kingship of Jesus, involves for us a public denial of all other pretenders to the throne. And for us today, the great challenge is what the Bible says about human identity, sexuality, and gender. Those who've been in cultural power for the last generation have been happy, I think, to roll their eyes at our quaint beliefs about resurrection and heaven and hell. But those same people will not tolerate us speaking contradictory messages on identity, sexuality, and gender. And I think we're seeing that this week. Well, how are the apostles going to respond? Our second point, faithful witnesses standing their ground. Peter stands up and he addresses them as he does in a polite way, rulers and elders of the people. That's about where the politeness ends. All of the most powerful people in the room, the people who just 7, 8, 9, 10 maybe weeks ago had condemned Jesus to death. Peter, who on that day had denied Jesus, now stands before those people. And he's filled with divine courage. The Spirit fills him to speak. And he speaks verse 10. What name? You want to know what name we did this by? It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, just in case you're missing who that is, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. It's by his name that this man stands before you healed. What courage. You crucified Jesus, you men, but God raised him from the dead. I wonder at that point Peter expected them to pick up stones and his moment of martyrdom had arrived. Peter goes on, he's got a moment more to speak. He quotes from a Psalm 118, that little quote there you see in verse 11. It's a psalm about how the pagan nations gather against the Messiah, against the Christ. But here, it's not the nations who've gathered against the Christ, it's the leaders of God's own people who've rejected the stone that God has vindicated and placed as the very cornerstone of his new people. And Peter is saying, if you reject Jesus now as you rejected Jesus then, you will be destroyed. You'll be cast out. Your leadership, your status will be destroyed. Now, Peter is saying to them in a way that couldn't be more clear, you have missed your Messiah. You've missed the point of your whole religion. You are not saved. And these powerful men in their fine clothes, lovely accents, were being told this by a bedraggled, uneducated fisherman. A bogan, if you like, from the hick northern towns of Galilee. And then verse 12, just in case you haven't got the point yet, Peter ramps it up to a whole other level. Verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. He is now the name by which we all need to be saved, and he's looking at these men, he's saying, he's the name by which you need to be saved. And then to make his point even clearer, he uses two negatives, no other name, no one else. It's absolute and uncompromising. The unique claim of Jesus to be the one way, no other name. And this saved man, and it's interesting actually that the word which is here translated healed is the same word which is translated saved. So they healed him in verse 9, they healed him in verse 10, and that's the same word for saved in verse 12. The physical healing or salvation of this man stands as a testimony to the unique spiritual salvation that Jesus offers. Now obviously today, as then, you cannot make this claim of verse 12, without the accusation coming back that it's ignorant, arrogant and intolerant. But if this is true, if it's true that this forgiveness of sins and new life is found in Jesus, then it's not ignorant or intolerant to argue that this alone is the way to life. This historical fact is on the table, Jesus' resurrection. If that resurrection fact is true, then verse 12 is true. It's what Peter said on that day, and it's what we must say today. If that's true, then what would be ignorant is to go on believing that all religions are just different paths to the same God. What would be arrogant would be to not even investigate these claims or to dismiss what you know to be right. But we see that in our society today, don't we? From the powerful, the social, the academic elite. A position of patronising superiority used to silence the claims of Jesus. A secular elite seeking to ban and suppress people speaking in the name of Jesus and doing it in the name of diversity. What a hypocrisy. Banning books, silencing speech in the name of diversity. Our true Christians, as Peter did on the day, will stand up boldly, and as they speak up when society tells us not to speak, the leaders will be exposed as having no real power. And so Peter tells this elite on that day, Jesus is not just alive, he's alive, he's the powerful King and Lord of all, and you couldn't have got it more wrong, and you need to repent and turn back. Peter had seen straight through this subtle power play by these experienced interrogators. They wanted him to ascribe this miracle to divine power in general and said, no, it's not divine power in general, it's divine power in Jesus, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. Interestingly, and perhaps probably unexpectedly for Peter, the leader's response is not anger, but astonishment. Astonishment that these uneducated men had stumped these professional interrogators. Their explanation is a good one, verse 13. They noted that these men had been with Jesus. Many of these leaders had seen this same sort of boldness, this same sort of courage in Jesus just a few weeks beforehand. There's nothing they can do or say. The man is healed and standing there in front of them. So they send Peter and John out of the room and they have a consultation. What are we going to do? And the blindness of unbelief here is exposed. They say, who can deny that this sign has been done? And yet their question is not, we've got it wrong. How can we make it right and submit our lives to Jesus? Their question is, how can we keep them quiet? Because you can know something is real, but if that truth is inconvenient, you will refuse to believe it. Now, some men today reject Christianity, not because they know it's false, or they think it's false, but because its implications are inconvenient. Power is slipping through their hands, and all they have is threats. Although, and I only saw this week, it's an exciting thing over in chapter 6, verse 7. Just turn over with me to chapter 6, verse 7. Remember who this group is? The Sadducees, the Sadducees, the priests, the rulers. We're told in chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God is spreading, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Not the high priest, but perhaps many who were there on that day watching and listening to Peter wanted to know more, went and found out more, and a large number, we're told, committed themselves to Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. On that day, Peter stood up and he said, well, judge for yourself, verse 19. Do we obey you or do we obey God? And they threaten them a bit more and then send them away. Well, what happens next? A third point, final point, is that boldness spreads. Boldness spreads. The outcome of the story is that this boldness of Peter and John spreads to all the disciples. And it's a boldness which is anchored in two things. And we see them both in this last part of the passage, verses 23 to 31. Anchored in gospel convictions and spirit empowerment. Gospel convictions, a clear conviction from God's word that God has established Jesus Christ as king and nothing can thwart his rule. God is sovereign, they pray. They all gather together to pray and they pray in verse 24, sovereign Lord. They're praying to a God who is in charge. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, quoting from Psalm 146, a psalm which warns us not to put our trust in princes, but the God who sets prisoners free. And he knows, they know, that these rulers would oppose God's purposes. They go on. You spoke by your Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. Verse 25, quoting Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Back in Psalm 2, God had seen the day when the nations would gather together to oppose him and oppose his purposes and oppose his king. What does God do? God laughs. He laughs because of the absurdity of it. Human beings trying to oppose the purposes of God. And he's angry because of the arrogance of it. So the nations in that psalm have railed against God's king, and here the leaders of God's people are railing against God's king. But such is the power of God that although they conspired, verse 27, 28, to do what they thought was their will to kill this king, God takes the most heinous act in human history. And such is his power that he uses it to establish the enthronement of his king. So human beings think they can rebel against God and get away with it. But every attempt to thwart the will of God only serves to advance the kingdom of God and God's purposes. It was true then in Christ's death and it's true today. But it's not just gospel convictions. They pray, verse 29, for spirit empowerment. Verse 29, now Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. In the face of these threats, they pray, give us courage and boldness to speak. And give us more signs, they pray, more signs like this one that are done in the name of Jesus. The very name that the leaders want to suppress. Give us grace not to crumble under these threats, but to speak out boldly. And the great thing is that it's not just Peter and John who are given the boldness. Verse 31, the place they're meeting is shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they all spoke the word of God boldly. So it's not just Peter or John who are sent out, but now all have that same boldness. Every member of the church boldly speaking in the name of Jesus. It's a reminder for us that you don't need to be a special person to speak boldly. These are uneducated men, but they knew Jesus and they had the Spirit. Gospel convictions and power from God. And so it is for us. We can find ourselves thinking, I can't boldly proclaim Jesus because I'm not properly trained. I haven't been to more college. I haven't done Cornhill. But the shocking thing is that neither Peter nor John had been to more college or done Cornhill. They were bold because they had the Spirit. And they had the message that made them bold. Now, all over the world, by that bold proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord, the church is being built. Today. It's happening here in Acts 4 and it's happening all over the world. The bold proclamation of Jesus grows the church. And wherever Jesus is not being proclaimed as Lord, the church dies. And so we must have courage to stand by the unique claim of Jesus, not to retreat to vague ideas of God that anyone can agree with, but to keep pursuing, preaching and proclaiming the saving name of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen from the dead. And we have his Spirit who gives us words to speak. Words that speak right into the hearts of the people of our city. Even right into the hearts of people who right now are opposing God's purposes. We need to pray for Spirit-filled boldness. I need to pray for Spirit-filled boldness. To put aside our fear of damaging our reputations. Our fear of what others think. To believe what we believe. And so speak. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the courage of Peter and John. We pray now that their prayer of that day might be our prayer also, and that you might answer that prayer in this church and in our lives. We ask that you might consider the threats of those who oppose your purposes. Give your servants here ability to speak your word with great boldness. And we pray that we might go from this place filled with the Spirit, speaking the word of God boldly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.